The hard work of unity is our theme. Unity, hard work. I'm going to begin with a joke. I don't normally start with a joke. Please don't leave the church over this. That would be quite ironic, considering the sermon. The story goes that a man was stranded for many years on a desert island, many years. And when he was finally rescued, the captain on the ship who rescued him was surprised to see the way he had been living and how he'd been doing, this man had built three buildings out of whatever, and he was quite impressed. What are these buildings? And he said, well, this over here, this is my house. This is where I've lived for the last 20 years. He says, very impressive. And what's the second building? Ah, that's my church. I worship every Sunday. He said, all right, and what's this third building over here? He said, that's the church I used to go to. That joke hinges on a sad truth, which is that Christians separate too easily, far too easily. We move on, we divide. That is what Paul is talking about in these chapters. What I want to spend the first part on is the story so far, because we've already spent 2 weeks on chapter 14, which is all about how Christians relate to one another. Especially when they disagree. How do we cope when we are in disagreement with one another? And Paul has given a whole chapter on that subject. That is more space than any other subject in the whole book of Romans. And this is Romans, the big, great letter of the New Testament. He's given more space than any other to this. And there's more. He's not finished. There's another 13 verses of chapter 15. He's like a dog with a bone. He won't let it go. And it's as though the readers are all saying, okay, Paul, okay, we get it. But Paul is saying, no, I don't think you do. He's pressing this so hard because it's so important. And maybe you're wondering right now, well, wait a minute, this will be our third sermon on unity in the church. Is there an issue in this church? And the answer is simply yes. Because there always is. Every church, I could name quite a few right in this room, where we think very differently about things. And planning this, I had to decide, okay, this will be the last sermon on this. I don't want to weary you. But there's so much more we could talk about. The thing is, we all have, to different degrees, scruples, differences of one kind or another on different issues. We don't always know we have them until someone crosses one of them. You think, I thought everyone thought what I think, and you think differently. We have different views on so many secondary issues. No one is immune from this. We have to know how to handle them. Let me remind you again, we're not free to disagree over primary issues, essential things. There are doctrines in the Bible that are clear and essential, and we must stand firm on them. We must contend for them. Things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the atonement, the sufficiency of Scripture. We can't be a church and not have those things. Also, there are moral, ethical commands in the Bible which are clear and essential, and we're not free to divide on them. Let's agree to disagree on that. No, here is a matter of right or wrong, a command from God. There's no dispute about that. So we're not talking about those areas. And there are these essentials, these primary things. But Paul is talking about non-essentials, not primary but secondary, even tertiary issues. Problems arise in churches when people can't recognize what is a non-essential. What is a matter of, what's a matter of basic, absolute principle, and what is a difference that we can live with? What is a matter of fundamental doctrine? What's a lesser issue? We're not sure. Is this a sin or is this an area of freedom, a matter of conscience? Now, we all struggle to tell the difference at different times. It's not always easy. It's not always easy to get on. Now, over the last couple of weeks, I've given you various examples, and I want to give you more and to get you thinking. And it might not be an easy listen. I don't know. Let me start easy. The Banner of Truth Conference is a minister's conference that Paul and I have been to many, many times over the last 25 years, I think. been loads of times. It's a super conference. Doctrinally, we are on the same page. It is a ministers' conference which is reformed, Calvinistic, absolutely Bible-centered. It's a thrilling conference. We love going. But people come from all over the country and from all over the world. Hundreds of people there. And we have these wonderful preachers at the front and so on. But a gathering like that, there are many differences amongst us. Here's an example. There's a contingent that come from Holland. 20 to 30 men come, the Dutch contingent, and they are all wearing smart suit and tie. The whole time. There's me and Paul in our hoodies and jeans. And this lot, and they're like, you know, we're here to hear the preaching of the Word of God. What, we wear a suit and tie. And you can feel a bit, and we're actually quite gracious towards each other, I think. But when break time comes in between talks and everyone goes to get a coffee and a biscuit, the Dutch contingent go outside to the smoking area and have a cigarette. How do you feel about that? It's a non-issue there. Here it's almost an unwritten rule. Christians don't smoke. They do. Interesting, isn't it? There's been occasions I've been at the Banner of Truth and I've suddenly realized that I'm surrounded, but I'm singing on my own because I've planted myself without realizing it in a certain Irish contingent who will only sing psalms. And when the hymn is being sung, they're not singing it. And you feel like you're doing a solo and it's not very comfortable. It makes you think, I don't think I like this. Couldn't they just sing with us this wonderful hymn? The conference, many of the speakers are Presbyterians. Sinclair Ferguson, regular speaker and always at the conference. They baptize their babies at his church. Presbyterians do that. They don't believe, well, I won't go into what they believe, but they believe the same gospel as us, but they have a different understanding of baptism. They baptize their babies. Should I just keep a step away from? The thing is, we're at a conference. So it's not a church, and we're all coming together, and then we all go our separate ways. Could we all be in membership together at the same church? At what point do you divide? At what point do you say, sorry, but I can't worship with you? I mentioned last time a lady who had a hang-up about Christmas, and she couldn't make the mince pies for an evangelistic carol service because of her conscience. But they handled it wisely and well, and I think she did as well. But should we form a new denomination over Christians who won't celebrate Christmas and those who do? A new denomination, we'd all agree that'd be crazy. But we have formed the denomination around baptism. We don't baptize babies here. Presbyterians do. And the thing is, we can't do both. We can't be a church that won't baptize babies and will. So we have to work this out. What have we done? I mean, in many churches, I think us, you know, we have a clause in the membership. Yes, of course, a Presbyterian with those strong views, that belief, you can be a member with us. But don't push your view, and bear in mind, we're not going to baptize your baby, because that's the position of our church. And we can unite, but we have to take a position on something like that. Is it a primary issue? It's not an ultimate gospel issue, but that's a pretty big issue. It is very important. Women in ministry. It's another issue that people divide over. We have a strong view, which we believe is the biblical position here. But I know wonderful churches where they do have women in ministry and take a different view. Now, there is a divide there because you can't do both. You can't say, yes, we do, and no, we don't. So here we say, well, you're welcome to become a member. And I think you should become a member, even if you hold a view that's different to the basis of faith we have here, the leadership basis of faith. We have a basic of basis of faith for membership, which is not specific on those things. But as an eldership, we hold to this is the way the church is run, on these principles, the 16-something-4-59. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. That's what we hold to as our, in all the details. But anyone can become a member who signs our basic confession of faith, the primary issues. And if you have a strong difference over certain things that are not our thing, you have to live with them. Because we can't do it both. We can't do both. We're not a charismatic church. Are we? So we divide over that. Do we say no? No, we're not a charismatic. It doesn't mean we have no charisma. Maybe we don't have any charisma. But if you're a charismatic, if you believe in tongues and signs and wonders and all those and miracles of healing and so on, we don't. We believe that's for the early church. That was the sign and wonder to authenticate the gospel when it first was delivered through the apostles. Some churches don't think that. So there are churches that do have that. You can believe that and be a member with us, but you can't. Don't push it, because we have to take a line. You can't have it one Sunday and not the next Sunday. Say we'll work it out like that. Can't do that. But when do you divide? When should you divide? We have to think about this, because the Christians divide far too easily. That's the point. Far too easily. I was 25 years at another church, so it's much easier for me to pick examples from my past, which hopefully you won't tread on any toes. But I've seen some amazing things. There was one occasion where with somebody who wouldn't sing Charles Wesley hymns. He says he's a rank Arminian. I don't know why Arminians are rank. That's, they always say he's a rank Arminian. He had a theology that we don't agree, but at the same time, he wrote these marvellous, marvellous hymns, and we would pick them all the time. And Can It Be? He would stand there, silent, holding the hymn book closed, like that. But then we had another guy who wouldn't sing Stuart Townend's hymns. He's a rank charismatic. How Deep the Father's Love for Us, In Christ Alone. He wouldn't sing them, and he would stand like this. So you've got this guy, and then you've got this other guy who believed that we shouldn't be singing hymns with these and thous. We had a fixation on it. So when we sing Thine Be the Glory, in any song with a thee or a thou, he would loudly sing Yours Be the Glory. And he could hear it cut across everything. It was comical. But these were all intelligent men. And they were holding these things. And what happens when the whole church does that? What happens when we all sing and only half of us are singing at any given moment? Well, this is for this group and this is for that group, and I better... It's ridiculous. We've come together to praise the Lord. We can cope with a... Don't love this one, but I'm going to sing it. Crazy. Spurgeon, great Baptist, 19th century Baptist minister. He believed that corporate worship should not have any instrumental accompaniment. That's his belief. Said that unaccompanied singing is the way. But he didn't inflict that view on his congregation. They had an organ, he put up with it. And he was fine. I think he knew it probably empty the church. He said, right, he's scrapping the organ. If you don't like it, clear off. No, this is non-essential. He's wise enough just to keep it to himself and put up with it. Didn't like it. But so many leave over these things. The Charles Wesley man eventually left. Said, I can't worship with you people. Or you keep your distance. I'll attend your church, but I couldn't become a member. I had a lot of that. 100 people every morning, only 50 of them were members. Why? I'll attend your church, but I won't become a member because of your views on music, because of your views on the millennium, because of your views on women in leadership. You won't have women up there. I'll come to your church, but I'm not going to become a member. Are you serious? I'll take the bread and wine with us. And you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Anything like that. And it is a serious thing. Using non-membership as a principle, or I'm still attending, but I'm not a member. I'm making non-membership my kind of protest vote for my particular secondary issue. That can't be anything but divisive. So we have to work out what we're going to do, because that is not unlike a man living with a woman but not marrying her, isn't it? I'm laying in all the benefits of being married to you, but something about you isn't quite right, so I'm not going to marry you. We would call that disgraceful. Where do we think it through for church life? We have to think it through. Paul is so big on this. When should you actually leave a church or divide? You've got to think about it. Well, in a marriage, when do you leave a marriage? When you're dead. You're out now. Or you can divorce for two permissible reasons, adultery and willful abandonment. You're not sinning if you divorce under those circumstances and you're free to remarry. I'm not going to go into that now, but there we are. It's massive to leave a marriage. When do you leave a church? It's not dissimilar. Death, you're fine. You're welcome to go. Death, you move away for all kinds of reasons. Then the thing you do is transfer your membership when you found another gospel, Bible-believing church. And we do it well. It's lovely when that happens. The church writes to us and says, this person is coming, they'd like to attend. And we write back and say, we warmly recommend them. And it's all done in a lovely way. You move away. You might, and how else do you leave a church? You get kicked out. A biblical church will exercise biblical discipline when you are contradicting a primary doctrine and pushing it. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. You're pushing that. So sorry, you can't be part of our church. Or you are a serious sin which you are not repenting of. The biblical church will say, I'm sorry, we can't consider you a Christian. You can't be a member of our church any longer. So you might get kicked out. Or you might have to remove yourself from a church for the same reasons. You might find that you're in a church that has started denying a primary doctrine. And you speak and you oppose and you think, this Christ is the Son of God. I'm using that as an example. But eventually you'd say, I've got to go. I can't be part of your church any longer. Or it might be, again, a moral thing. If the church has started tolerating something, the Bible says that's wrong. And that they're saying, no, we've got to move with the times, that's not wrong. Then you have to remove yourself. But apart from that, it is a big thing to leave a church. A big thing. We are far too portable. How do we make these choices? The whole thing is we have to work so hard at unity. The Bible says, work harder than you are at unity. How do we make these choices? When someone says you can't do that, and someone else says, of course you can. Or someone says you can't believe that and be a Christian, and someone else says, of course you can believe that. How do we manage these differences? This is what Paul is writing about, okay? And he won't let it go, because it's far more serious than his readers realize, and as we often realize, as we're going to see in a moment, what Paul does in chapter 15, he opens up this cosmic vision of God's purposes. And he says, see, this is how does the invisible God make himself visible in the world? Through local churches. As a local church breaks down all the barriers that divide and lives together under grace, then God is revealed to the world. The world sees God's Son ruling over a harmonious people from all over the world and all different backgrounds. They were all very different, but they live together in love under Christ. That is supernatural, a work of God, and that is how God reveals himself to the world. Put it like this. If an unbeliever challenges a Christian and says, give me evidence here and now that Christianity is true. That unbelieving person may not be satisfied with historical evidence, archaeological evidence, all these things. However logically and clearly you put it. One person, as one student was, put it like this. It doesn't seem real. It seems true, but it doesn't seem real. It's interesting. Well, the proof in the present tense, in the here and now, that Christianity is true is the church. Here is where you see that it's real. The church is how God shows his glory to the world. Some say the church needs signs and wonders. No, the church is the sign and wonder. When a group of Christians, they're united under Christ, despite all their diversity, they love each other. And they bear with one another's differences in a lovely way. Not a put up with it, but a lovely way. A gracious way. Then the power and the reality and the glory of God is revealed. That is how much unity matters. He says in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. God's glory is at stake in this. Christianity today, unity, Christian unity is far too expendable, far too portable. When there is a difference or a division, we tend to just get up and move to another church. That's disastrous. Many churches are actually formed around a disputable issue. They only partner with Christians who think the same as them. It's not good enough. It contradicts the gospel. Christian unity, the church unity is fundamental to God's purposes. So let's get on into the passage we're reading now. Paul begins and ends this longest of sections, chapter 14 through to halfway through chapter 15. He begins and ends with this principle that governs the whole thing. The principle there, chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Chapter 15, verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There's the principle. You don't look down on each other. You don't judge one another. You welcome one another. And then in between those two passages where he outlines, this is the principle, welcome one another in Christ. Chapter 14, verse 13 to 23, he goes through the practicalities of how do you do that when we have these differences. And we looked at that last time, and I will repeat a tiny bit of that today. But finally, chapter 15, he's concluding this section. He comes back to this thing, welcome. And it's designed to show us what a big deal this is. No small thing. Church unity is massively important. So I'm going to read the verses now. As I do, please notice the structure. Chapter 15, verse 1 to 13, breaks into two halves. So verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 13. It's not quite how it's divided in our ESV, but that's the basic gist of it. Each half begins with an exhortation and then a reason for that. And then a prayer. Paul says, this is what you've got to do. This is the reason you've got to do it. And then he prays for God's grace for them to be able to do it. And it's clear from the prayers we really are going to need God's grace to be able to do this. It doesn't come naturally. So let me read chapter 15, verse 1 to 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. To build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So in the first half, verses 1 to 6, the exhortation is this, the command is this, verse 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This is his directed at the strong, we who are strong. Paul counted himself in that category. We're strong, we need to bear with the failings of the weak. The strong are the ones who are to take the initiative here and bear with those with a tender conscience, seek to build them up. These are who he regards as weak. A good definition of this, the weakness that he's talking about, is this. Weakness is any time a Christian promotes and regards a non-essential cultural or ceremonial custom as being critical for Christian maturity and effectiveness. Something non-essential, you say, no, that's a critical thing for a Christian. Paul says that's weak to be thinking like that. They are to bear with one another, but it's not bearing with them in the sense of tolerate them, put up with them, you know, but bear in the sense of bearing a burden. That's the term. You bear them up. The strong should use their strength to help carry the weak. In other words, they are being asked to do something hard and costly for the sake of another, to use your freedom to build others up, to bear them up. That's the exhortation. Here's the reason in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's to bear with one another and bear one another up. You're not living to please yourself, but to please others. He says this is what it is to be a Christian. For Christ did not please himself. Galatians 6 verse 2. Puts it like this: bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When you bear one another's, this bearing with one another, bearing one another's burdens, it fulfills the law of Christ. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus did for us. Christ didn't please himself. And let's face it, pleasing ourselves is what causes human society to fracture on every side, isn't it? We just please ourselves. Marriages fail because we're pleasing ourselves. Families arguing over the TV or where to go, what are they going to do on holiday, right up to nations fighting to preserve their own interests. Pleasing ourselves is bottom line. We just want to please ourselves. That's what destroys peace and harmony, and that's no less in the church. We're pleasing ourselves. Paul says that's not what Jesus did. He didn't live to please himself. Surely this is one of the great understatements of the Bible. Jesus didn't live to please himself. Paul's referring here to the cross. He says, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. He's quoting Psalm 69 verse 9, where he's talking about the cross. And now you might think, well, surely Paul is using a sledgehammer to crack a nut here. I mean, he's bringing up the cross of Christ to deal with their squabble over diet and diary. Do you remember what they were tense about in Rome? There were those who said you should only eat kosher foods and you should celebrate Passover and things like that. And the Gentiles were saying, don't be silly, we're free in Christ from all that stuff now. How can you compare the agony of Jesus with the insults of those who insult God? They fell on him. All the ugliness of man's hatred of God, it fell on Jesus. He's talking about the cross. How can you compare that with this appeal to put up with one another when we have these minor differences? I'm missing out on bacon at the men's breakfast. That might have come up. Or I've got to reschedule the church meeting so it doesn't clash with Passover, just because these people. That surely doesn't compare to the agony of the cross. But you've got to remember, this is how Paul always addresses issues of conduct. He doesn't bring the law against it, although he could. He brings the gospel to it. He says, is your conduct in line with the gospel here? Does this fit with the gospel? Look at what Jesus did for you. Look at how he treated you. He didn't live to please himself, but to please you. The cross was in order to save you. So you could do these much less painful things for your brothers and sisters. You can make these sacrifices. You can limit your freedom for the sake of others. Just note on the side how Paul adds in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Paul says, this is how I use and you should use the scriptures. Whatever was written in the scripture, the Bible, it points to Christ all the time, in all of life. It's designed to encourage you so you can endure in obedience. He said, read the Bible like that. Look for help. Look for encouragement. Directly, how am I going to live today? Look how Jesus lives, he's saying, quoting Psalm 69. He did that for you, not to please himself, but to others. There's a pattern for you. You're relating to someone else. What's the thing that will please them? That's how Paul uses the Bible. Now, these strong Christians in Rome, they realized how much freedom they had in Christ. Paul says, how should you use your freedom then? You use it to build up your neighbors. Build them up. Help them grow strong. And that will include gently educating their consciences, gently, so they're no longer weak and no longer bound by unscriptural do's and don'ts. But you do it very gently. You do it very graciously. You don't do it in a condescending way. Remember what Paul has already said in chapter 14. I'm not going to repeat this at length. But Paul warns them, said, don't you use your freedom as a Christian to get another Christian to go against their conscience. You know that thing isn't wrong, but they don't know that. Don't use your freedom to push them to go against their conscience. That's a wicked thing to do. That's when you curb your freedom, when you know that someone will be sinning against their conscience if they do that. He doesn't mean don't do anything that might upset or offend another Christian. Obviously, don't go out of your way to offend them, but also people can't expect you to tiptoe around them all the time. That man who wouldn't sing Charles Wesley hymns. On the one hand, I didn't deliberately choose Charles Wesley hymns all the way through the service just to get at him. Felt like it, didn't do it. But on the other hand, I didn't avoid them. He had to just accept that Christians disagree on this. Mature Christians think differently about this, and he had to get over that. He was, in fact, guilty of theological bullying to get people to agree with him. But when someone has a genuine conscience issue over something, even if they're in error, you must never put pressure on them to do it and go against their conscience. And he says to the weak, never go against your conscience. All that will do is weaken your conscience. I tell you, there are... If you are someone with a better educated conscience, you've got a more biblically aligned conscience, good. That's what you want. You want to be growing and understanding and knowing God's will. But you must never, ever put pressure on someone else to do something they think is sinful. You can gently educate them, but you don't become a theological bully yourself. I don't have to tell you this, but this is a nice example which I found this week. I was talking to my daughter, and who was telling me something I didn't know about, but she told me she was bullied at school by two girls who used to, when she was in the toilet cubicle, they wouldn't let her out until she used a particular word. There were certain words that were not swear words, but in our household, I didn't like my kids using. And I'm not going to say any of them now in case that is an issue with someone. But I didn't know this had happened. It was these two girls somehow found out she didn't say this particular word, and they wouldn't let her out of the loo unless she said it. And you, as a parent, you're hearing that, you think, was that ridiculous? Was I silly? I don't know. It wasn't really a bad word. Anyway, she didn't. She wouldn't say it. And now she was laughing about it as she was telling me this, because she now knows it was a nothingy thing. But it would have been sin for her, because she believed it was sin. Daddy says, don't say that word. I'm not going to say it. That has served her well. In the last year, she and her husband have been bullied by one particular social worker they're trying to adopt. And this social worker has said, off the record, but straight down the phone to them, I will never let you adopt while you're a Christian. She said that, off the record. And now they're having to push it and so on. But she won't back down. And the thing is that the woman said another Christian couple have backed down. You need to do the same. So she has bullied him, just like being locked in that loo door. Her conscience wasn't weakened, even though she was in error as a child. But now she has got strong. See, she's not backing down. We need to be very serious about this. Don't go against your conscience, but you do need to learn to educate your conscience, and we need to help each other in that. So we're strong on the Word of God. You can be strong, but not on the Word of God. But you want to be strong on the Word of God. Back to the verse, verses 2 and 3. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. How easy will it be to seek to please others? That's what Jesus did, so should you. Does it come easily? What does this kind of consideration in the way we live come naturally? No, it doesn't. We need God's help. So we praise. The prayer, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. See how he suddenly opens up the issue of the glory of God. This is about God's glory. It's not all about us just, you know, being all happy and getting on well. That's nice. But it's about the glory of God. That's what the big thing is. When we're united, God is glorified. That unity is supernatural. God has to do it. He says in verse 4 how we need the scriptures for endurance and encouragement and so on. But in verse 5 he says it's the God of God is the God of endurance and encouragement, and he needs to give you this encouragement. So we've got to work at this, and we need to pray, Lord, help. See, there's those both and. It's all down to us. It's all down to him. Pray this. Pray for it. Paul prays for unity. And as I said, that can't mean that everyone in the church will agree with each other, because the whole chapter's been about what we do when we don't agree with each other. It's about how we accept one another anyway. We welcome one another in the Lord. Prayer is the church may be united on essentials, united in Christ, praising him, serving together, bearing one another up in our differences. Not seeking to please ourselves, but to build each other up. Before we go to the next bit, I'll just read you this one quote from John Stott, which I thought was helpful. There are two particular principles which Paul develops, which especially in combination are applicable to all churches, in all places, at all times. They are the principle of faith and the principle of love. In fundamentals, faith is primary, and we may not appeal to love as an excuse to deny essential faith. So when something is a fundamental truth, we can't say, well, in love, we'll compromise on that. No, you can't. Don't use love as an excuse. Faith, hold on to it. But then he goes, in non-fundamentals, love is primary, and we may not appeal to zeal for faith as an excuse for failures in love. So when there's something, this isn't over, so I say, I'm going to stand for this, come what may. So we can bear with each other. We love each other. We can work this one out. Faith instructs our own conscience. Love respects the conscience of others. Hear that again. Faith instructs our own conscience. Love respects the conscience of others. Faith gives liberty. As you understand more deeply, you know your freedoms in Christ. Love limits its exercise. Faith gives liberty. Love limits its exercise. I'm free in this, but because I love you, I'm going to be careful. No one has put it better than Richard Baxter. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Very helpful. Right. And when that happens, this is what brings this great glory to God. It's a supernatural wonder that the watching world can't easily explain away. You can't say, oh, you're faking it for the cameras. We've seen politicians do that, haven't we? The political party, they're all together, arms around each other, big grin for the camera. We know they're stabbing each other in the back. Not the church. Supernatural thing when God produces it. Second half, verse 7 to 13. It follows the same pattern. An exhortation, here's the reason, and a prayer. The exhortation is for both strong and weak in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He says, strong and weak, you take the initiative and accept each other. Welcome one another. All of you, says Paul, get on with it. We'd all rather wait for the other person to take the initiative, wouldn't we? Make the other person to make the first move, the first step to heal a rift or improve a relationship. And things are cooled off between people. You wait for them to kind of make the first move. No, says Paul, you take the initiative. Therefore, welcome one another. Reason? What's the reason? As Christ has welcomed you. Back to Jesus. You welcome each other as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Unity is based on our justification in Christ. Christ didn't wait for us to take the initiative. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We must make the first move. Why? I'm going to jump a little bit because we don't want to be doing this forever. We'll talk about some of this in home groups. Okay, Paul says, look, the issue is God's glory, verse 7. For the glory of God. We have to remember that. And it doesn't come naturally to us, this bearing with one another, this welcoming one another. Only God can produce this in his people. The way you welcome each other, with heartfelt family affection, only God can produce that to the glory of God. It proves, now Paul says, look, this is what God has always been doing. Look at verses 8 and 9. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, meaning the Jews. He came first to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Do you know what the promise to the patriarchs was? That through you, the Jews, the whole world will be blessed. And in order, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. Paul is saying here that Jesus' work as the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, had two purposes. One, to save the Jews, yes. But also, as God will always have promised, to save the Gentiles too. And bring them as one people. This unity was the whole point. Okay, this saved people. As it is written, says Paul. And then he gives these four Old Testament quotes to demonstrate this. From all three parts of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the wisdom writings. He's saying this is God's purpose all along, Jews and Gentiles worshipping together. You think it's hard to have charismatics and non-charismatics worshipping together? Or amillennialists and premillennialists worshipping together? Or hat wearers and non-hat wearers worshipping together? You try getting Jews and Gentiles worshipping together. Paul has gone right for the top. This is the big, hard one, and here it is. Four passages from the Bible. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, Jesus, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Saying, this is the great miracle. Jews and Gentiles worshipping God together. That's what it's all about. Christ died in order to create a people from every nation. Jesus doesn't discriminate between Jews and Gentiles and the weak and the strong. God's church is not exclusive. God's acceptance of both. God accepts both. And that is the basis for our accepting one another. If Christ has welcomed them, who am I not to? See what Paul is doing here. He's moved from talking about the strong and the weak in the local church to talking about Jews and Gentiles across the world united in Christ. That was God's plan from the start, this grand, huge, seemingly impossible mission. Jews and Gentiles couldn't be more different. They couldn't have hated each other more. Yet God's plan from the start was to bring them together in this loving community to glorify him. He is the God of love. Who unites people who hate each other. He could unite the holy God with a sinful human being. He can unite sinful human beings with one another. Where do you see this actually happening? That's the big question. Where at grassroots level, when someone comes and says, show me this miracle, where do you point them? Where's this supernatural miracle observed? Answer, in local churches. This is the great witness of God's glory and saving power, the unity of the local church. It matters so much how you handle your differences. See, what we're being told here is that our true witness to the world And the way God is most glorified lies in the church's ability to stay united, even when there are differences, even great differences. Things which ordinarily would tear people apart, in the Church of Jesus Christ, they don't. They can't. At least that's the theory. And it's more than theory, it is a fact. It's in Christ we can do it. The trouble is that far too often churches give up. Unity is too much like hard work. We'll form a breakaway group. And what do? Please ourselves. That's the thing. We're going over here to form our own group where we're going to sing modern songs and sit in soft, easy chairs and quote movies in our sermons and witness to the world. Oh, we're going over here to sing old hymns and sit in pews and quote the Puritans and glorify God. And what you're actually doing, you're pleasing yourselves. You don't want the hard work of being God's people together. It's not a witness to the world. It doesn't glorify God. But that is so often the story of churches. Pleasing yourselves. That's what's at the heart of it. And so the watching world just looks on and says, oh, you're just like everyone else. Just like everyone. Every other social grouping in society, looking out for your own interests. What did Jesus say when he prayed? In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, in verse 23, he says to his Father, Father, may they be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's the great witness. This is how the world knows that Jesus Christ is the true King of the world, sent from God to be the Savior. Where's the proof? Local churches, loving communities forming under his lordship. That's how the invisible God becomes visible to Northampton, to Kingsthorpe, when the members of Reynard Way Church love one another despite all their differences. They unite wholeheartedly and worship God and serve him together. They don't keep each other at arm's length. They don't live to please themselves. They build one another up. That is a supernatural phenomenon. Paul ends with a prayer. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Does this idea of a joyful united church seem pretty hopeless? Some Christians I know in some churches feel that. It is hopeless. We'll never be united. We're all going to break apart. Paul is praying that as Christians get hold of this wonderful vision, that this is God's plan for the church. This is what Jesus died to achieve, this unity and love. He will see it done. As you get hold of that, you will be filled with joy and peace and overflow with hope. He's going to do it. We're going for it. Maintaining unity is hard, hard work, but we need to keep our eye on the prize. That's what hope does. The prize is heaven, being in the presence of Jesus together with our fellow believers in perfect union and no squabbles. Keep your eyes fixed on that. And that starts now, doesn't it? We'll make heaven a place on earth. We're going to sing that as our last hymn. No, we're not. But that is, we need to accept to bear with one another warmly and working hard at our differences, as Paul has instructed us, living in the light of such a glorious hope. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen.